Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we kind of got stuck in verse 4, which is occurs sometimes. We have a narrative going on, but at the same time, we don't want to leave principles and doctrinal subjects without at least some mention. Obviously, we don't want to study each and every doctrine as they occur. We are in the midst of studying the doctrine of circumcision, rather difficult and seemingly obscure, at least as far as many Christian churches are concerned, yet a very important category, as you have seen if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks. In our outline, we're down here under the personal information, Paul's thesis and the apostolic authority. And in verse 2, or in chapter 2, we have Paul's recognition by the apostles, because you see, he came on a little late in the game. He was not one of the original 12. We believe he filled the spot vacated by Judas Iscariot. And rather than Mattathias, whose name is never mentioned again. People often think, well, isn't he the 12th apostle? Well, I suppose you could say that, but we don't elect apostles. We don't elect saints, by the way, either. Each one of you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Saint simply means one set apart. Set apart for a special cause, and our special cause is we're set apart for the cause of Christ. So you can just put saint in front of your name. Sometimes it sounds like, boy, I don't think I am. Well, you may not be living up to your sanctification, but you're a saint nevertheless by position. You've been entered into union with Christ, and you're set apart whether you ever live up to it or not. But apostles, of course, cannot, nor can saints, be elected. So the question is that a valid election in Acts? I think not. At any rate, Paul filled that slot, we believe. If not, he's the 13th apostle. And so he actually came on the scene late. He was a Pharisee, a very legalistic Pharisee, and he was so in tune to the ritual of Judaism that he was taking prisoners of Christians back to Rome and to various places to have them punished for this heresy. And of course, trying to get the Romans didn't really care that much about Judaism or Christianity. Both were a bother to them. But among the Sanhedrin and those in charge in the issue of Judaism, Paul, of course, was bringing these to task for their faith alone in Christ alone to the exclusion of the Mosaic covenant. And therefore, that was what he was doing. But then he had this blinding occurrence on the road to Damascus and a traumatic transformation. And he really hit the ground running, first blind, but then later running as a believer, and became one of the great apostles of all of the apostles. In fact, even superseded Peter, I believe, in his particular ministry. And so Paul wrote those 13 epistles in the New Testament. Much of what we study are the Pauline epistles. John obviously wrote. We have the Gospels prior to the book of Acts, and Luke certainly, and then John. But we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, possibly Apollos. But we do have Paul writing a great percentage of the New Testament. And the early epistles, we believe, are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians. Not everyone agrees with that, but I would say that the scholarship tends towards that. So Galatians was early on. And even at that early time, we see that this idea of Judaizing or legalism, that is trying to make Christians become Jews, was part of the issue. And so much so that there was actually a conference down in Jerusalem, and God gave a special invitation to Paul to go down there, since he was God's grace man. And so Paul went down there with a fellow by the name of Barnabas, also called the son of encouragement. What a wonderful name for a believer. Some of us are sons, but not necessarily of encouragement. And so that certainly was a noble thing. And so he went down, actually introduced Paul to the other apostles. And then again, he got to speak at the conference because he was a grace man, as we would call him today. That is, faith alone and Christ alone for salvation. So that's kind of an overview and a summary of where we've been. Chapter 1, he highlighted the importance of that as opposed to the false Christ and the false Holy Spirit. There's no such thing, but the idea of false spirituality. And so those things over in chapter 1, particularly there in verses 6 through 9, where he speaks about a false Jesus, a false spirit, and a false gospel. And he continues that. We see it mentioned again in chapter 5, where he gets back and talking about the fact that those who are involved in the circumcision or still claim that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need physical circumcision. He shows that that is not the case. And so call Paul the great man of grace. Some have called him a trophy of grace. We see something about that in terms of our rewards here coming up in chapter 2. So in this second chapter, in verse 4, we got hung up with the words liberty or freedom. So if you look at verse 4, it says, it was because of the false brethren, almost an oxymoron. If they're brethren, they're not false, somebody suggested. But this would mean that they were believers who had added works to salvation. So the question is, were they really saved by faith alone in Christ alone? Or perhaps they were just Jews who had not been saved and therefore claimed to be believers, and so they entered in. In fact, they traveled down to Jerusalem, and whatever category, believer or unbeliever, they wanted to add and mix works, particularly circumcision, but also all the other 613 laws, plus the multiple thousands that the Pharisees had added for salvation. And Paul, of course, explains that this is just not the case. This flew in the face of the leadership of Israel, and so there was a no end to the fact that these people were chasing Paul down in every city that he went to, and as soon as he would leave, or even while he was there, sometimes they got the people in that town so in an uproar that Paul had to sneak out secretly, or they ran him out. Down in Lystra, we saw over there in chapter 14 of Acts, they actually stoned him to death. One of the miracles that's often omitted by people when they teach that. And that same day, he got up back on his feet after apparently a convocation with the Lord and went back and taught some more in Lystra. I'd have liked to have been there and seen what happened for the people who said, didn't we just kill this guy? And here he comes and he's preaching again. So pretty amazing. Just one of those miracles that just kind of flies by and people don't think much about it. He was resuscitated, not resurrected. He was still in human body, and God just brought him back. We would call that a post-death experience. They have these so-called near-death. Paul was dead, and he was resuscitated and came back and wrote these many epistles and Galatians on, starting with the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So exactly when that episode happened, sometime very early in his ministry. So in this verse 4, false brethren. We know who those are. They'd sneaked in to spy out our liberty or freedom. So we left off last time with the concept of freedom, and then at the same time it says here to spy out our freedom which we have in Christ. We also studied the doctrine of positional truth. It's on the back table. Everything that we have in this life as a believer, everything that we will gain as rewards and blessings in eternity is courtesy of being in Christ. Many of the difficult subjects, such as election, are solved in terms of positional truth. This is one of the most important doctrines, although rarely taught in churches today. Where we are in Christ, he's also in us, of course, but the fact that we're in him, we share everything that he is, everything except his deity. He is God and man, the hypostatic union in one person, and we become like his humanity in glorified resurrection, but not like his deity. We have many churches, I use that term advisedly, quote unquote, who claim that we become gods, or even worse, that we are gods, and we just need to fan the flame flames and flap our wings, and our godness will come out. That's the whole essence, by the way, of the New Age movement, that you are God, or God is within you, and all you have to do is realize who you are. And all those space aliens are talking to you through mediums and stuff, trying to let you know that really you are God. Get over yourself and become part of the godness of the universe. And so we got all sorts of strangeness out there. And when there's the absence of the teaching of the Word of God, all the strangeness enters in. So we have this liberty in Christ. The second thing then is obviously slavery. And so they translate it here as bondage. So it says we have this liberty in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. That is, they, the Judaizers, those who are the legalists, want us to be back into some type of slavery. Now, it's sad on the one hand because the Jews did all of those rituals, we believe, many of them portraying the person and work of Christ. They were to allow them to have a system of organized worship of God. So there's nothing wrong with the rituals. No Jew or any person was ever then or now saved by doing the ritual, but they were signposts. Jesus fulfilled all that was required of the law. And so it wasn't wrong to adhere to those, but now we have a new phase, as it were. And by the way, in the first century, most of the churches were made up of Jewish people who had accepted Yeshua, Jesus, as their Messiah. I've mentioned it many times, but it escapes our mind because we think the church is just all Gentiles and the Jews, well, you know, forget about them. They rejected Christ. Thousands came to Christ, especially on Pentecost. They came to Pentecost and they were evangelized, and many of them, a great percentage, came to Christ. That was the beginning of the early church, all Jewish people. In fact, they didn't have Gentiles coming in until Peter went to the house of Cornelius, and he didn't want to do it, by the way. He had a vision that he should go there, and that these people had opportunity to accept the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob too. And he went. Of course, that's mentioned in the passage dealing with the Jerusalem Council. So we have this idea of slavery. Slavery to what? To sin, to death, to the ritual of Israel that now was fulfilled in Christ, and Christ set us free from all those things. We said last time it's kind of like an oxymoron in a way, because on the one hand we are, we're as unbelievers slaves to sin and death and to ritual, whatever it is, even made up if it's outside of Judaism, and free in Christ. At the same time, we're said to be servants of Jesus Christ. So people say, well, I thought you were free from servitude. Well, servitude to Christ is freedom. That is to say, we submit to the authority of God. If you do not submit to the authority of God, you are free from that authority, at least in this life. You get away with it. But in the life to come, you pay the penalty in the lake of fire. So either way, whether you're unbeliever or believer, you are in slavery. And slavery, we always think, is a terrible thing. Well, with a terrible slave master, it is. And sin and death and ritual without reality is slavery. But freedom in Christ says you have a perfect slave master, if you will. And by being obedient to him, you have everything that you could ever want or need, because he blesses you in time and in eternity. So we have the blessings that come as a servant. And Paul gladly says, I'm a servant. James says it. John says it. Every one of the apostles said, I'm a bondservant. Now, a bondservant, just to fill in, is a person who puts himself into servitude. Let's say a person could not afford something or he was in debt. He would simply sell himself to a certain person for a period of time until the debt was paid. He was therefore free, but he was in servitude to this person by his own free will. That's the idea of our servitude to Christ. It's not a slave in the normal sense. The word in Greek is the same, whether it's a slave of a horrible master or a servant of the Most High God. We have a doulos. Some of you remember perhaps in the military schools in West Point and other places, when you're a first year, a freshman in those schools, they call you a douli. Comes from the Greek, doulos, servant. And so they are until they become an upperclassman. Then they have servitude for the underclassmen. They usually have several that they are assigned to. So this word, doulos, or douluo in the verb form, indicates some type of servitude. Maybe forced servitude, or it might be voluntary. carry. That's what we have in Christ. But as an unbeliever, people say, well, I'm not going to be a servant to anybody. I'm going to serve Satan. I'm not going to serve Christ. Well, you don't have a choice. Either way, you serve one or the other. There's no option in the middle. People say, I do what my own thing. Well, your own thing as an unbeliever is part of the system of evil called cosmos diabolicus. You can't escape it. So we got two categories of people in the world, believers and unbelievers, and sometimes there are only a few. And how I know this is at the time of the flood, there were eight. Actually nine, and then Methuselah died, and then there were eight, and they went into the ark. Doesn't even mean that all the children were sound believers, because after the flood, some of them did things that were not the best. But at least the line went on. It went through the line of Shem, all the way down through Abraham and so forth, all the way down to Jesus Christ. But there were only eight. I was thinking the other day when I was bemoaning last week when we had so few here, and even today. This is summer and people are on vacation, and I understand that. We do have a website so you can catch up. But I was thinking, you know what? Noah had a congregation of seven, and we're not sure they all came all the time. So that was, I mean, he must have got a little discouraged. Thousands, tens of them, perhaps millions of people, and he was evangelizing. He was giving out coins and tracts, and he was going all over the place. He had a radio minute. No, I guess he didn't. But anyway, he was ministering all over the known world, and he had seven people in his church. So I thought, gee, we got more than that today. Hallelujah. Okay. And so we see today that churches that teach the Word of God verse by verse, category by category, in the historic narrative of Scripture, we are few and far between. Most churches have moved into some type of ecumenicism. They've gone into feeling and emotion, entertainment. Nothing wrong with entertainment, but we have a plethora of entertainment. I don't know that we need to have that in here. If someone has a drama, we do music, which is, of course, biblical, all of these things which are part of worship. But the emphasis is the teaching of the Word of God, then, now, always. By the way, if you don't like teaching now and you're a believer in the kingdom, you're going to be learning forevermore about God and His plan. Most of us look forward to it. We want to go to all the seminars. I want to go hear Daniel, you know. I want to hear Paul, of course. We're going to go to that seminar. And so we believe that we'll get to hear these people and the stories, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of their stories, things where we go, what happened then, Paul? You know, and he can tell us those things. Daniel, did you go back at all, or did you stay in Babylon? Did you have Bible classes? What happened, you know, when Cyrus came in? And, you know, we don't have those pieces. There are many things in Scripture we'd like to know the rest of the story, and in eternity, I think we'll get that opportunity. But we're in servitude, bond servitude, to Christ. So we looked at that last week, and he said, well, what does this mean? And we said that the key to all of this, without going into a lengthy doctrine, is the concept of authority. Excuse me. Time to change pens, huh? Now, I know you may have come from a church where they have these slick slides and PowerPoint. I don't do that. I'm so old-fashioned, I still have something. Most of these they put in a junkyard. It's an overhead projector, you see, in case you never saw one of these. And so this is what I was trained on, and I feel that it's a spontaneous, see? And, of course, some of these things I've written down, so it's not totally spontaneous. I do have notes. At any rate, authority is the key to everything in life. Without authority, there is no real appreciation of life. And so when we're talking about slavery, we're talking about freedom, we have to understand the idea of authority. There's always authority. There's authority in nature. You can't jump off a building and expect to float down like they did in, The Matrix. They just kind of fly, you know. They don't do that. You try that stuff, you go splat on the sidewalk, and that's the end of that. And so there's authority. There's gravity. We have authority in life, what we call the natural laws. They're not natural at all. They're God's laws, and they govern the universe and the activities of physics and so forth, chemistry on planet Earth. So there is authority. Somehow, when it comes to our personal life, we want to reject authority. As children, children always start off rebellious. That's that old sin nature that's born with us at the moment of birth. And we can't really escape it, but we can control it. So the idea of youth and parents and training children is to get them to the place where they get control of their old sin nature, maybe by some type of external discipline, like parents, hopefully, coaches, teachers, and so forth, and eventually bringing us to a self-discipline where we actually discipline ourselves. Why? So that we live under a system of authority. If we live under a system of authority, then we have freedom. And the key is that unless there's authority, there is no freedom. In fact, it goes one way or the other. Either you have absolute authority, where someone takes control and is a dictator, a tyrant, or you have no authority at all, and then you have anarchy. Everybody does what they want, and of course, at that point, their authority is Satan and his evil policy. And so there's still slavery, even though they don't think there is. So we noted the fact that we have two sides here to this, and they are, on the one side, pardon me, authority, and the other side, freedom. And we gave these last week, and we went through them quickly, so kind of a balance here. And on each side, of course, even in freedom, there is servitude to Christ, as we see. But even thinking humanly speaking, over here with freedom, we have responsibility. I know I may be repeating this, but this is important to understand, especially today when there's so little discipline and we claim freedom and yet we're losing it in this country because people are not responsible. Irresponsibility takes away freedom and moves to some type of control, which moves us to the other side and the authority without freedom. And so we have responsibility. Over here, of course, we have obedience. And so we have obedience to authority, which allows us to have freedom, but with freedom has or needs to be responsibility. We listed five things, so I'm not going to write them down. I think most of you have them. I'll give them to you. The first one we said, pardon me, authority without freedom. In other words, if we're over here, authority without freedom is tyranny. Okay, so number one, we have tyranny. Total authority, no freedom, no freedom. Number two, if we have freedom over here, without authority, we have anarchy. So we've got freedom, absolute freedom, do anything you want, then you have anarchy. That's what we see in the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own mind. Number three, this is the key here, that freedom demands responsibility. That's what we have up here. Freedom demands responsibility. Freedom demands responsibility. Now, what does it mean, responsibility to what? Well, you need to have some system of laws, some code of conduct. Freedom demands responsibility to a code of conduct. Now, the code of conduct can be written or understood. We have a written constitution. In your household, you may have things written down that the children should do and so forth. Every child has a certain responsibility. And so it's just maybe simply stated. It may be written. It may be a little thing. John has to take out the trash. Mary does the dishes on Tuesday and Thursday and so forth. So responsibility. And of course, that's the authority of the household. If you're on the team, we have players that have different roles. We have the ends in football and the backs. And we have the lineman, we have the quarterback who gives the plays and so forth. And so everyone has a responsibility and they play according to the rules. And the rules would be the code of conduct, written or unwritten, constitution. And so this is the fact that authority has to have some type of code of conduct. And then within that, you have freedom to act. And we noted that the code of conduct or the laws are not necessarily harsh. Sometimes people say, oh, it's an unfair law. Well, there are unfair laws, understood. But example, we went through the traffic light, the red light and the green light. Obviously, you have freedom to go through the intersection, but you follow the laws. If you go through the red light, you violate the law, you might get a ticket or you might get dead. And so it's important to follow those rules so that you have freedom and the other person has freedom to go through the intersection. So laws do what? They protect you. Authority protects you to have the freedom that you have. So the protection for freedom is, of course, authority. So that's the important thing here. So a code of conduct, and number five then is authority protects freedom. Now, this is kind of a lesson that probably should be taught in schools, but when did you ever hear such a thing in school? I mean, this is tragic, let alone hear it in church somewhere. This is principles we find all through the Word of God, not the least of which is in the book of Proverbs. It's all about responsibility, principles that adhere to the Word of God. So, authority. One pastor showed it this way, and I've done this before, but it may be new to some of you. It's kind of like an umbrella. You all know what an umbrella is. Here's my fancy umbrella. Okay, something like that. Here's authority. And down here, under the umbrella, put a little handle there, we have freedom. Now, you don't have absolute freedom because you can't, as I said, go through the red light. You can't murder people, or you can, but there's a penalty. And so there's obedience to the authority. But the authority protects you. The law enforcement protects your neighborhood and so forth against the criminals. So what we have out here is criminals. We have international aggression. So we have aggression, external. We have local type of criminals. In other words, these are things that what? Rain on our parade, so to speak, of freedom. And then over here, I like this one. I just put noisy people. And people just make a lot of noise. We see them down in the area in Portland, especially in Vancouver. They're always holding up a sign. They're opposed to this, they're opposed to that. Most of the time, they're rejecting what? Authority. And generally, they get involved in some type of bad behavior while they are trying to protest whatever it is that they are against or for. And so they're just a noisy people. They attack authority. And therefore, they take away freedom. Sometimes they think, no, we're giving freedom. Not really. Because what they're saying is that somebody should do something about it. The government should do something. I don't know if you ever said that. There ought to be a law. Stop it. We got enough laws. You see, freedom is not the absence of law, but it is good laws. And so what happens is we get more and more laws. I heard on the radio yesterday, I should have written it down. I think I was in the car, about the thousands. This was yesterday morning I heard. Thousands and thousands of offenses that are penalized by criminal time. And I thought, you know, most of us have been a criminal at some time in our life, didn't even know it. And there's a statute against whatever it was that we did. And they could arrest you and put you in jail for that. And you go, I never heard of that one. I mean, you don't get caught normally, but if somebody doesn't like you, they can pull out these strange statutes and they could arrest you. And so we have that abuse of authority sometimes in governments. And so noisy people, sometimes even bad government, can destroy this freedom, and it trickles down and then it attacks the freedom that we have. So we have this, and what's down here? What are we free to do? Well, we have freedom, personal freedom. Personal freedom. We have our system we call free enterprise. Which is where people start a business. You can just start a business. You can do it online. You can do it in your garage. By the way, they're coming against young people in many states now having a lemonade stand. They have to have a permit, and they will shut down your lemonade stand. Or they will have to have a health authority come and check out your lemonade. I remember when I was Well, not when I was a kid. Well, I had one when I was a kid. Most of you had a lemonade stand. I don't ask for a show of hands. My son had one. He also went and bought the sodas in the wholesale and was selling sodas. So he had the whole thing. And then he had a neighbor girl. She was really cute. And he had her standing out in the front saying, lemonade! And people would stop, you know. And he made a killing on that. And he gave her about a quarter or something to stand out there and bring people in. He was an entrepreneur early on. So he understood this. But nowadays, he might get arrested, or his parents might get a fine because he was trying to be an entrepreneur, and therefore you can't have that freedom because we have a law against that. You see, that's bad law. That's where authority begins to move towards tyranny. That's happening in this country many little ways. It's kind of like that old game, Pac-Man, going along, gobbling up our freedoms, and we're not, well, there ought to be a law for that. Well, there ought to be a law. Pretty soon you go, ooh, there's too many laws. And so the laws become insane. So personal freedom, free enterprise system, and then private property. By the way, the Bible explains all of these. We see in Proverbs 31, the woman who makes certain amount of clothing and things, she takes it to the market. She has her own business. The ladies had their own business. Book of Proverbs. We see that these things were their private property. You'll remember in Acts, they sold a piece of land, Ananias and Sapphira, and they brought some to the ministry to give to the ministry of the church. And yet they lied and said it was all. It wasn't that they gave. It was that they gave and lied and said they were giving it all to look important in the church, you see. And they died for that. We don't die for that anymore. But they did, because at that point the church was being protected. But the thing that's the side issue is they owned the property. It was private ownership. They could keep it or sell it. They could give away the proceeds, whatever they wanted. Just don't lie about what you're doing. You see, that was a front to God. They had private property. Old Testament, New Testament. In the kingdom, in the future, there'll be private property. In Israel, for example, each of the 12 tribes will have their own land in Israel, and it'll go way beyond the area and boundaries that they have today. Everything from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River, and we noted from the River of Egypt all the way to Hebron, about almost 200,000 square miles will belong to Israel. And we parceled out to the 12 tribes who will live there and have private property. And so freedom and privacy and private ownership is something that is always God's intention. To the extent that communism, socialism, and this have one big pot and we'll all share in it, never works. Because you have a big pot, half of the people put in, and the rest take out. And that's what we have happening in this country. It happens around the world, where somebody, people are forced to put money in, kind of like our taxation, and then the government takes out and gives it to everybody it doesn't have. Now, a lot of people need help, I understand that, but the point is that many people do nothing, no work at all, and they take, and they never give. The Word of God is about giving, not taking. If you need, then you take. But you see, it's become such an epidemic today that people think about, what's the government going to give me? I need to get mine, you know. And that's kind of where we're at. Private property, and of course, being able to be involved in the workplace. We also have respect that is here for privacy. And so, respect for privacy. And there's a passage, I don't have it right at the tip of my tongue, I wish I did. Several times, Paul basically says, mind your own business, you know. Tend to your own affair, I think is how it says in the New American Standard. And therefore, work with your own hands. And Paul said, when we came to town as evangelists, we were not a burden to any of you. If you gave gifts to us, that's fine. But we didn't say, you know, here we are, we're here, you got to pay us to minister. Never should a pastor ever be paid because he has a certain demand. ministry is grace-oriented. I receive whatever salary I receive based on the congregation's giving and the people on the board who represent you and, of course, represent back and forth me to you and you to me. And they say, Pastor, this is what the congregation gives as a whole. I never know what individuals give. And they say, this is what we can afford. If it's fine, fine. If it's not, pastors go and do other things. For almost all of my ministry life up until now, I've had a second job. Even still, my wife has a second job at this point, and it helps. Of course, now we have retirement because we're old people, and now we're getting a government. But it's not the government. It's my money, you see. The government's not giving me any. I'm getting my Social Security. I've paid into it thousands and thousands of dollars. They've kept my money, and they got all the interest from my money, and I get a little bit DAC, you know, called Social Security. So that's not so much a government dole. They're not just giving it to me. It's my money. It's like I love these politicians who say, you know, well, what are we going to do if we don't have enough money, you know? We need to have money so we can take care of all these people. I go, well, you keep taking my money. If you didn't do that, I'd probably have money enough to do what I need to do, to give to the homeless, to give to people. Churches were supposed to do that. Churches, in fact, were instructed. Paul says that's what they told him in commission in chapter 2 right here in Galatians. They said, don't forget the poor. Don't forget the poor. And Paul said, I know. That's one of the burdens of my heart. I want to take care of the poor people. And they were there. Jesus said, you'll always have the poor. They'll always be with you. So we need to take care of those who can't. But again, the old rule is that if you give them a fish, you're going to do it every day for the rest of their lives. But if you teach a man how to fish, you know the little parable, then he becomes a fisherman. Then he can help other people. So the idea of helping people so they can help other people, that's freedom. That's free enterprise. Well, I don't want to belabor this. I do have an entire study we did back in 2012. Can you imagine? A long time ago we taught this. And so 6 years ago, the doctrine of authority. But it's important that we understand that there is authority. Authority should be established based on the Word of God. To that extent, our nation and our Constitution is based loosely on the Word of God, on the Mosaic Covenant, much of Codex 3, the judgments for Israel, not the spiritual law code, but the secular, if you can call it that, the moral law code of the Mosaic Covenant, jurisprudence, law and order, selling property, all of those things, marriage and so forth, are covered in that particular codex. All right, so I think this is enough on this. I just wanted to show this. So we're trying to clarify, lest you lost track of where I was going in all of this, the fact that we have freedom in Christ, freedom to serve, freedom to have a new kind of life, freedom to obtain blessing and reward in eternity. We are free as servants under the authority and governance of the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular, His Word, Bible doctrine. This is our book. This is our life. And the reason that everything is so fouled up today in so many areas is because this book has become a paperweight. It's become something on the shelf to press flowers, wedding pictures, and other things, and is not being looked at, not even read, let alone studied as we do here. And for some reason, that's not appealing to people. So many things that are entertaining to people, and I was thinking about that too, and that these are just things that are on my heart, and so sometimes I get preaching. Pardon me for that, but one of the things that, this is the summertime is a time for car shows, and I love to see vintage cars. In fact, I am not impressed with new cars, I hate to tell you. If you have a new one, great for you, but I have a 95 Camry. I had it repainted, and that's a beautiful car. Pretty soon I can put it in car shows because it's a vintage car. And I'd probably buy another one. It's got like 300 and some thousand on it now. I'm heading for 400,000 with that rascal, and it's just been a fantastic car. And so car shows, I love to look at these cars. And the thing that amazes me is the time and the money that people put into these cars. I mean, the little screws are chrome-plated, and you can look under the car, not a speck of dust anywhere. This car is immaculate, unbelievable. These people have spent an incredible amount of time and money on this thing. And yet, Bible class? Well, I don't have time for that. There's a car show today. There is one today somewhere. I don't forget where it is. We'll probably go there. And there was one yesterday. Beautiful cars. I just love them. But I think all this time and thousands of people come and look at this, they're entertained just like any entertainment that people go to. But yet, Bible class, 30, 40 people interested in the Word of God. Well, why we have trouble today is because we care more for our things, even our animals. My goodness, the things that we do for animals. They had some service horses the other day. I thought, boy, I'd like to get a service horse. I wonder if they let you take that on a plane. They are service horses for military. I don't think you can use them on a plane, but I would take my cat, but that probably wouldn't work either. So, of course, they're taking gerbils and everything else on planes these days. It's crazy. At any rate, we have people that are enamored with stuff rather than the Word of God. And so people are unhealthy physically. People are unhealthy in their eating habits. They're unhealthy in their relationships. They're unhealthy in their finances. They're unhealthy in their spiritual condition. And that's where we are today. And I noticed the other thing at this car show, how many people were overweight. Now, I'm not trying to criticize people who are overweight. I'm just saying many people, and they're sitting there drinking sodas, eating their nachos and chips, and doing all manner of things, and their car is just immaculate. And yet their body, you know, they got a big beer belly, the guy's sitting there, and I go, man, you ought to come down to the gym with me, get a little exercise. I'm struggling to keep fit. It's hard when you get to be an old person, but I'm still at it. But that's just like the car. I'm trying to maintain this body like people maintain their car. But how do you maintain the body and how do you maintain these things? Well, ultimately, it's spiritual. Because if your spirit is right with God, these other things will take care of themselves. And therefore, you'll be able to handle your finances, your relationships, which are totally destroyed and broken in our nation today. Relationships are just broken. Children without parents, well, single parents. Again, I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying it's come to that because we have allowed ourselves to move away from the Word of God. If we go back to that, God can rectify those problem areas in our life. At any rate, that's my little preaching for the day. And I'm preaching to myself because, you know, sometimes I don't feel like going to the gym. Sometimes I feel like eating some junk food, you know. But I go, man, do I really want to do that? I mean, I'm trying to stay healthy. And as you get older, your body doesn't respond as well. You know, when you were 16, you could eat and drink anything. I mean, you could stay out all night long. Some of you're still young enough, but me, that's a long time past. Now if I do those things, the next day I am just a wreck. And even going to the gym is hard. I mean, I have soreness in my joints that I never had. And I keep asking my wife, who's a PE specialist, and I say, well, why am I sore? She says, because you're old. I don't want to be old. I'm looking for the pill. She said, you're looking for the fountain of youth, you know. Just call me Ponce de Leon, I guess. I don't know. But in the meantime, I'm doing everything I know. But the first order of business is right here in this book. When you get right with God, then these other things, people will come to you. You'll have help in all these areas. And yet here we are, 30, 40 people who are interested in spiritual things most of the time. By the way, we do have class on Thursday for you as well. But I know there are other things going on Thursday night. Maybe it's too far to come to our house. I understand. All I'm saying is that this is not a priority with very many people. I'm thinking of Noah. Three people. Where are the other boys? Well, they had a ball game tonight. Oh, okay. Their wives are here, but the boys didn't come. Well, maybe next Thursday they'll be here. Seven people. That's a small congregation. I think about that, and it makes me joyful that I have as many as I have, you see. All right, I know I didn't get very far, but that's all right. Let's see here. Okay, every once in a while I get preaching, so forgive me. That does come along with a job that's called Caruso. like Robinson Crusoe. All right. So I think I've exhausted this passage completely, and we have noted these words, freedom and slavery. So the next thing is verse 5. So at least want to just get a start on it here in verse 5. Now, verse 5 kind of closes out this section, and he says here, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, this truth of the gospel occurs a number of times over in Colossians 1:5, and of course again in 2:14, just down a little lower, verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, this was Peter, who of course when he first met Peter was kind of mixed up about this legalism. You remember? I mean, he came out of Judaism and he understood the law and the things that you had to do as part of worship, and so all this faith alone in Christ alone was new to him. And so Paul got in his face about this early on, and so he's mentioning it to me. He talks about the truth of the gospel. What is the truth of the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, we've mentioned it many times. You're all hopefully familiar. The gospel is very simply this: Jesus Christ is God. He came into human history as a human being, a perfect, sinless human being. By that was qualified to go to the cross and bear our sins, and so he did. If you believe that he did that, and he bore your sins and my sins on the cross, and you believe that fact, you have everlasting life. He is our Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, we made the statement that people say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, today, there are multiple Jesus. We have the Jesus that are the cultic avatars, demons posing as Jesus, talking to people in seance and in mediumistic settings. So we have to be careful. What Jesus are we talking? Are we talking about the Mormon Jesus, who's a brother of Lucifer? Are we talking about Jesus, who's an angel? Or are we talking about Jesus as a second-class God? We're talking about Jesus, who's part of the Godhead, and he became a human being, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity in one person forever. And as he came into human history through the virgin birth, he lived a perfectly sinless life. He was qualified to go to the cross and did so. It was prophesied, Isaiah 52 and 53 in particular, in the Old Testament. Jesus himself said that he would do it. In fact, he said, can you disciples drink the cup that I have to drink? That's the cup of the sins of the human race. And he bore those sins in his own body, in his soul, on the cross, so that we could have everlasting life. And if you've done that, you've believed in the right Jesus. And so that's the true gospel, or the truth of the gospel. So here in verse 5 it says, to whom we did not yield, that is to the Judaizers, not even for 1 hour. In subjection, so that the truth of the gospel might continue among you. Now, there's not anything special there, so we covered that verse just like that. And the reason is because Paul is telling them when he was presented with the false gospel and the false Jesus and the false spirituality of following all the legalism of Judaism so that you could have salvation, he says, not true. In fact, those legalistic acts never saved anyone. They were all signposts pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he has come. And he goes through that and explains that in a number of testimonies, not the least of which was over in Acts 15. If you're here today for the first time, go back and read Acts chapter 15. We have Peter, we have James, and they were presenting, and Paul, of course, who was invited by God in a revelation to come. And those three spoke, and they all spoke about grace, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, I've said many things today, but of course, much of it is repetition from before. But we need to hear these things multiple times so that if someone asks us, we have it right on the tip of our tongue, right on the front lobe, ready to be applied. That's called wisdom, by the way, in the book of Proverbs. When you understand the Word of God and are ready to apply it, that's called wisdom. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will encourage us to continue on, to be straightforward when we present the truth of the gospel, that it is simply faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Believing not only that he is God in human form, but that he is the unique Savior of all mankind. And to have salvation, all we need to do is believe in him and his finished work on the cross. Thank you for this. We pray that you help us to be solid in this particular presentation, this truth of the gospel. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.